There we go. Well, welcome back. Finally, right? Catch a breath. Good time. And I just want to also reiterate what Dave said and just thank Gene for coming out and just teaching the Word of God. It's always a blessing, and we appreciate it very much. But here we are back to the normal scheduled broadcast, which is the Jews. And we're on number 10, and this is going to be the last one. So at least on this topic, I don't know. I know where I'm going, but I'm not sure I want to mention it. I may mention it at the end. We'll see what happens, but it's not that big of a deal. It's all the Word of God, right? It is a big deal, but you know what I mean. So here we are, number 10 on the Jews, on how we should view them or think about them. And this is a good topic for at least here in America, because there's all kind of views out there, right? So, and we'll get into where we left off after we take advantage of 1 John 1:9, which tells us if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment and acknowledge those sins before God, and then we will get going. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word. Thank you for the time that we have together as a church family to learn your Word, to grow in it, and just to apply it to our everyday life. We thank you for the opportunity to serve. Thank you for just the ability to be a light in a dark world, because you have given us not only your righteousness, but also your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. So we thank you so much. And we ask tonight that we can concentrate and make these things a part of our lives. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are. And if you remember, we left off talking about something called replacement theology. And it's something that we may be familiar with, maybe you aren't familiar with it, but either case, it's something that's out there. It's something that you know, is in a lot of theological circles. And that's why I thought I would bring it up today, is because I had mentioned it throughout of our study here and there, and I figured we'd talk about it, because it's also called supersessionism as well. And let me just read the definition so you get the idea of where this is coming from, and the people that promote it and teach it is kind of rooted in this definition here. It says it's a belief that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's plan, so that the promises, the covenants, the election originally given to Israel or ethnic Israel are now fulfilled only in the church. According to this view, Israel no longer has a distinct role in God's covenant purposes. So what this is basically saying is that God's plan has been sort of rescinded when it comes to the Jew, taken away, changed abruptly to exclude them from, at least from the biblical standpoint of it, exclude them from the original promises, the original covenants, the original things that God has given them. So that's kind of where it's coming from. And if you remember, we kind of left off where I wanted to show you some of the verses that they use, the proponents use, to support their view. And I guess the reason for that is because we asked the question, is it biblical, right? Can you really support this view from the Bible? Of course, you can just about support anything from the Bible if it's in the wrong hands or the wrong motivated person, right? But this is no different. Yes, you can actually, or at least I'm going to say attempt to support it. You can't do a good job at supporting it, because after looking at some of these verses, what we quickly realized is that the theology behind the verses being used is not biblical. They're not being used in a biblical way. They're being taken out of context. Even a casual reading will quickly see that they are not being used correctly, at least to support the doctrine that they're being used to support. And even if you read the verse before and after, right, you quickly see, okay, well, that's not what that's talking about. Wait a minute here. So the first thing that I think about, or I thought about when I thought about these verses used to support replacement theology was this. Snake oil. I'm sure y'all have seen this before. Maybe we have some snake oil salesmen out there. I don't know. But snake oil was one of those things that was more in the 18th century, or I would say early 19th century, late 19th century, that was used as kind of like a cure-all for everything, right? But the reality is that it does have sort of an effect that kind of draws you into it that, well, maybe that does work. Maybe, you know, it does kind of sound good. It does kind of look good. I mean, you know, so it kind of reminded me of this theology because there's parts of it that actually are sort of believable, right? They're believable. And they sort of sound good. They look good. And they almost appear to solve some of the problems in the human realm. At least initially, right? Until you buy into it. You realize you got scammed, right? But it's really surface level. And the reason why I'm mentioning that is because that is the same way with so many false doctrines. They may appear good. They may appear to be right. And I can even, at the drop of a hat, say some verses to back up my view. And then you get home and you look those verses up, you realize, wow, I wish I would have known what he was talking about, because they don't even go with the theology behind what he stands in. And this is no different. So I would call this snake oil theology, right? Because it appears to be right and good and credible, but it's absolutely not. So be careful about that. It's not a cure-all. And it also leads, at least us, it should lead you to ask the question, well, why do we reject this theology? Why do we discount it and not accept it into our, well, I just said the main point, but I wanted to go through our position and why we reject this theology, at least from a biblical standpoint. And because, you know, if you talk about these things and you don't know your position, you're kind of hindered. You know what I mean? You're kind of hindered. You may not believe it. You may put the red flags up when someone talks about it. But why do you believe that is really, I think, what convicts somebody and allows them to stand at least firmer in the Word of God and to be able to, you know, maybe conversate with someone or maybe feel a little more comfortable about doing so. So the first obvious point is because it's snake oil theology. It's not biblical, right? It's not biblical. I know I showed you some verses used by proponents of it, but the reality is they're being wrongly or falsely used, right, in a wrong way. So it's unbiblical. And to be honest with you, after looking at some of these verses, and we didn't even look at all of them, we looked at some of them, I think four or five maybe, and they were quickly debunked. I mean, pretty quick, right? So it didn't take much work. And also, this is the most important one, in my opinion, why we don't hold to any doctrine. Any doctrine out there, if it's not biblical, if we can't pull the scriptures out and see what God has to say about it, well, then we shouldn't fall for it, right? And I think that's why so many people fall for false doctrine, is because they are slightly detached from the truth of the Word of God. And see, a lot of people don't put a lot of emphasis on that part, but think about how critical that is. Once we detach from the truth of the Word of God, we're susceptible to false doctrines. We are. you may not think about it like that, but the reality is, where's the standard coming from? Is it what we say as Christians in a group of Christians? Maybe, and maybe that's, you know, positive and educational, but what does the Word of God say about it, right? Many times those things can contradict each other, as I've seen in certain places and circles. So the importance of God's Word, I just wanted to mention that, because it would sure save a lot of people a lot of trouble if they just go to the Bible. Go to God's Word. If you're unsure about a doctrine, go to the Word of God in an open and humble way. And I mention that because we can go to the Word of God and inject our own ideas into the Scripture. That is very easy to do, right? If I was raised as a certain denomination, I can read the Scriptures with that denominational lens over the Scripture, right? So we can inject a lot of human, you know, I guess you could say garbage onto the Scripture. Maybe it's legalism. Maybe it's some type of, it could be anything, right? But what I want you to do is to be open to what God says, and also be open to having your theology change based on what God says. And sometimes that's hard for people to do, believe it or not. If we have held on to a doctrine for all of our life, we've been practicing this way for all, and now the Word of God says something different, believe it or not, a lot of people will just shove the Word of God aside and continue to practice a false doctrine because in their mind, too much is at stake, right? But the reality is, think about how much is at stake if they don't switch at that point, right? If they realize and yet still reject the Word or the truth. So anyways, I think what we get when we try to think about the Jew, try to think about anti-Semitism that we see today, by the way, we're only seeing more and more of. And when we take those things in and we begin to process them, either we're going to understand them from man's point of view or we're going to understand them from God's point of view. I mean, there really is no other options, right? Because at the end of the day, when the truth is sacrificed, you end up with man's understanding. And I just mean man without God, right? I thought of this verse as we were, actually there's the verses that we took a look at and they were quickly debunked, right? Or just not true right off the get-go. But if you want to write those down, Matthew 21:43. Actually, I have that one in twice, but there's more context on that bottom one. Galatians 3:28-29, Hebrews 8:13, Romans 2:28, Matthew 21:33-46. And at the end of the day, we need to realize verses like this. 1 Corinthians 1:25, it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And so you can imagine what happens when God's Word is superseded by something that I understand, by something that makes sense to me, by something that I'm used to and that I like doing because I'm comfortable doing it. See what I mean? That understanding is way down here, right? When it comes to God, what He understands and how He has revealed it to us through His Word. I mean, that is part of it. Right? Revelation. So anyways, I think that's how we get a lot of muddy waters and false doctrines. How do you think we ended up with so many religions? It certainly wasn't because of Jesus Christ and His life, right? It was because man has taken the Word and translated it in different ways. Now, what does that do? We have one God, one Word of God, and hundreds, if not thousands, of even Christian, so-called Christian religions that are opposed to each other in their view. Doesn't make any sense. It makes absolutely zero sense when you think about it. But that's what I'm talking about here. That's what I mean. And yes, that applies to replacement theology, and it applies to the Jew. What does God think about it? Right? What does God think about it? So the next reason is, the first one is that it's unbiblical. The next reason is, we want to look at some of what the Bible says, is of because of the unconditional covenants to Israel. What does that mean? Well, do you remember this verse? Genesis 12. Remember, this is when God initially gave the promises to Abraham, right? Which would eventuate into a race, a kingdom, a land, blessing, right? All these things would come through Abraham and the Jewish race. This is what it says. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That includes us, by the way. So did you notice something about this? Well, first of all, I just said this is an unconditional covenant, right? Unconditional. And the reason why I say this is because look at this. Notice who's responsible for all this. Notice all the I wills. And by the way, this is God. The I is God doing whatever he says he's going to do. He says, "I will show you, I will make you great, a great nation, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you and curse those I will curse." And the last one is a little bit different, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But unconditional covenant means that God will accomplish what he has set out to accomplish, despite the people, despite obedience, right? God is going to accomplish this. I will, I will, I will, I will, which means he will. I mean, that's the truth behind the verse, is that God will absolutely do this. And some people might say, well, what about Abram? He had to leave his house. He had to leave his homeland, right? He had to go. And you know what? It's honestly a valid point, but it doesn't make the covenant conditional. It doesn't make it conditional. What it does show is Abraham's willingness to participate in God's covenant. I mean, think about it. You know how God uses people. He's going to use people that are willing to be used. If it wasn't Abraham, it would have been the next person, right? God's plan will come to fruition through whoever is willing to serve and allow his plan to work through them, right? Abraham is just the guy, right? He's the guy who God knew would be positive, and he knew would participate. And I guess one way to understand this is, think about our relationship with God. Think about fellowship, Christian fellowship. Fellowship depends on God. It doesn't matter whether I am personally in fellowship or not. Fellowship is available, fellowship is provided, and fellowship will take place between God and believers no matter what. You see how that individual level doesn't stop God in what he's doing, right? So this is based completely and totally on God, just as fellowship with God is based on him. Of course, this is a covenant, or will eventuate into a covenant. This is the initial stage right here. Remember, this is the promises right here. So this is God's plan for the entire Jewish race, right? And this is how it goes. I mean, we put so much focus on the person, don't we? I mean, as just, you know, growing up, listening and learning, or even if you're a new believer, we tend to put a lot of emphasis on the people. Abraham, David, Joseph, right? But the reality is, the focus is not the people. The focus is that God is using those people, and that God is the one that's allowing, enabling, working through. See, the person is not the emphasis here. And that applies to us as well. We are not the emphasis when it comes to God's work and accomplishing that work. Do we want to participate is the key. Do we want to participate? And again, you know, you do at a certain level have to give the human component credit where credit is due, right? It is honorable and credit worthy to see a believer who wants to serve, who trusts God no matter, even if the circumstances look like they shouldn't trust Him. You know, there's something to say about that. But think about why that person can do that. It's because the God on the other side of his trust is upholding the faith that he has placed in him. And not only that, but God has built his faith to a point where he can have that much faith in God. Because God is consistent. God is faithful to us. And what happens is we finally wake up and say, oh, I can be this much faithful to God now, right? Because, you know, it takes us a while, let's be honest. It takes us a little bit of, God has to continually show us something before we're like, wow, this is it, right? So another quick point, and I know Gene mentioned this over the course of the weekend, but we also know this covenant is unconditional. In other words, it will certainly take place. It's based on God, is because remember in Genesis 15, where God makes it official through the ritual where the animal are cut in half, right? And usually in a conditional covenant, both parties will walk through both pieces, parts of the animal. Well, in this case, only God walked through, the Lord, right? So, which is different from the Mosaic covenant or the law, the Mosaic covenant or the law of Moses, however you want to look at it. That's conditional, right? And both parties pass through. So there's a contrast there. You have to take note of that. So did you notice the last one is a little bit different here? It's not I will, it's will be. And I put that one in here because this is a verb here. Will be blessed is actually one Hebrew verb, right? It just comes out in three words in the English. Makes sense? Will be blessed. Now, the neat thing about will be blessed is that it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense tells us that it acts as though it's already been completed, right? So in the English, we would say has been blessed, as in the past. In other words, this is so surely going to happen that it's in the perfect tense. So we know absolutely it will without a doubt happen. So when you look at this, you say, well, that's future. True. But the tense is perfect. In other words, the deal's sealed, right? So this absolutely will happen, which I thought was kind of neat that God threw that in here. So all that to say, if God says he's going to do something and that plan or those actions depend on him totally and not us, guess what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen, right? Because that condition is not there. If you are obedient, then I will, right? That condition is not there. And there's a reason, lots of reasons for that. And maybe we'll see some of those as we go through this. So anyways, if Israel if the church replaced Israel, these covenants, these promises would be nullified. Every single one of them nullified or transferred to the church. That's the options for replacement theology. That's the only options you have. That's it. Either you have them now in the church age or they're completely gone because Israel has lost them, right? Because of her rejection. And that's kind of the mindset there. So the next reason we reject this doctrine is because this is also described in Scripture as an everlasting or eternal covenant, right? and everlasting. Look at Genesis 17:7. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Obviously, this word can be used in different ways and in different contexts, but here its meaning is obviously everlasting, eternal in nature. The NET Bible says a perpetual covenant. Some of you might use the Christian Standard Bible. It says it is a permanent covenant. And those are all valid. You know, they're valid translations because of what that word actually means. That's why I like everlasting. In other words, it's not only based on God, but it is eternal in nature. In other words, it's perpetual. It's going to happen and it's going to continue, which is interesting. Remember all what's included in that. You have the land, the seed, and the blessings. So when we think of eternal, we have to remember those three components of the covenant, right? And the sub-covenants under the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:8, look at this. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There it is again. This isn't something that is just here in the sense of time. This is an eternal concept here. Psalm 105 is another one you might want to write down. Psalm 105:8. It says, He has remembered His covenant forever. Forever. So there's the land portion. We can see that's eternal, right? What about the seed portion? Seed portion is related to the Davidic covenant. Remember, those are one and the same, right? And the land covenant is the Palestinian covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13 is a good one for the Davidic covenant. Remember, when I think of Davidic, I think of David, obviously. I think of a king. I think of King David. And I think of a promise of a king, another king, which is, obviously, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that has not happened yet in an earthly way, but it will. It absolutely will. Why? Because He promises that. He promises that. 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Now that's not an earthly King David, right? That's an eternal, the Lord on reigning on a throne. Which leads us to our next reason we reject this. Paul rejects it. And Romans 9 through 11 is the, I think, the clearest New Testament discussion of Israel's current status, if you want to say it. Israel, or Romans 9 through 11. Paul talks about their current rejection, which is still a reality. He talks about how they are pursuing righteousness, which is still the same. Remember? He says they are pursuing righteousness by works of the law instead of through faith in Christ. That's what they chose. And that's where they failed. Remember, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That was because they chose to be righteous or attempt to be righteous before God instead of God making them righteous based on what He did on the cross. See, faith is completely different from works when it comes to salvation. Salvation. One works and one doesn't. One works and one... I probably shouldn't have said the word works there, but... It's true. Faith works. So Paul talks about all these things, where they are, what they did, where they fail. And, you know, after you read that, you're kind of thinking, you know, I could really get with this replacement theology because they really messed up. I mean, you see how it kind of makes sense? They've rejected. They're not interested in Jesus. They're not interested in the righteousness that he offers. So it leads you to assume that, well, maybe God is kind of done with Israel. But Paul just doesn't leave us hanging like that. What does he do? Well, you get down to chapter 11 and remember, I asked then, has God rejected his people? That's what he says. By no means. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So what he's doing, what he's pointing out here is he's basically saying he's calling out replacement theology, right? He's saying, no, God has not rejected his people, at least in the sense that replacement theology assumes that he has. There's a difference between God changing his administration of people and rejecting a people completely, right? I think we should keep that in mind. So can we assume that God has rejected his people? Paul says, absolutely not. By no means. By no means. And then you go down to Romans 11, 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now he's talking about the Jews. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, we could have just pulled this verse up at the beginning of class and said, all right, good night, that's the end of class. I mean, this is really why we reject the theology, right? First, it's not biblical. And this verse, Paul is bringing out why that's the case. Why that's the case. Well, you can see that. I like how it says it's because it was God's choice. It was God's choice, you know. And they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And this applies to you as well. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is New Testament. This is us. This is Christians. But he's talking about the Jews at this point. But you can see there's so much application here for us as well, right? For the Christian in the church age. And there's a lot of examples where Paul does the same kind of thing. Let's not forget about the olive tree metaphor that Paul used. Remember that? In Romans 11, a little bit, or actually really very close to this, he was illustrating God's ongoing plan for Israel. Remember that? The Israel was the natural branches. The Gentile believers were grafted in. It doesn't say anything about the Gentiles replacing or rejecting or getting rid of Israel. It just says they're being grafted in, right? They're being included, which means this is a new age. This is something different. And then here's our next reason why we reject it. Israel's future restoration is predicted. And I would say this applies to both physical and spiritual. They will eventually occupy a physical place. They will be restored to their land, right? We know that's a physical. But guess what also is going to be restored? The heart. There is going to be a time when Israel will change their mind about Christ nationally. They haven't done that yet, but they will. So when you think about restoration, think about both ways. Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. Interesting, right? Ezekiel, actually the book of Ezekiel talks about, you can see both of these. I just want to read these verses really quickly just so you get your eyes on them. Ezekiel 36, 22. Actually, Ezekiel 36, 24. It says, "For I will take from you, or I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." So, you know, that's a good description about what will happen, without a doubt. Without a doubt. There's going to be a good relationship with God and the nation of Israel. Is there now? No. Are there individual Jews that are believers? Yes. Nationally, Israel is in a state of rejection. And I always have to mention that because, you know, we're in a different age. We're not in the age of Israel. We're in the age of the church. I could have made this an additional point of why we reject this doctrine, but Jesus himself predicted their restoration. Remember what he said in Matthew 23? He said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, until your heart changes. Remember that? By the way, that was two chapters after chapter 21 with Jesus, the Holy Week, when Jesus came into Hosanna, right? When Jesus came into Jerusalem. So this is after that point. He's telling them the next time they're going to see him, he's about to get out of here. Remember, he's about to ascend to heaven at this point. I'm referring to the 40 days after he had died. He's in a resurrection body, and he's saying, "You will not see me again until," which will be at the end of the tribulation, actually, right? I'm sorry, Jesus was not in a resurrection body at that point, but he was in Acts 1. So there you go. And the apostles asked him again. I was wondering why some of you looked a little confused about that. Well, that's why. Well, it's good to know that someone at least is paying attention. Acts 1:6. Jesus was in resurrection body at that point. And remember, the apostles asked him a question. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" You know, it's interesting to think that Jesus' right-hand guys, apostles, were still a little bit confused about when the kingdom was going to be initiated. Remember, Jesus had basically rescinded the offer of the kingdom when he knew the nation of Israel rejected him. It was no longer on the table, right? This is the 1,000-year millennial kingdom that they're asking him about. The kingdom. Well, they rejected the king. Maybe not them specifically, the nation as a whole rejected the king, so God rescinded the kingdom. Not completely, remember, this is just to a later date. I just thought it was interesting that they still are confused. I guess we would be too, right? But Jesus doesn't answer them and say no. He doesn't say that. He doesn't just say, "No, I'm not restoring the kingdom at this time." Do you remember what he said? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Basically, no, it's none of your business. That's what he's saying. You've already rejected. It was going to happen here. Now it's going to happen another time. In the conversation. That's kind of how that goes, right? And, you know, like anything in the human realm, it looks like a big change to God's plan, but that's only from the human perspective. Humans rejecting Christ on the cross was not a big wow, or God shuffling around like, oh no, I've got to do something else because now they rejected Jesus. No, this is the plan. This is how it was supposed to go, right? I know we often think about that, but this is not a shift for God. So anyways, times and epochs here in this verse, it says they are fixed. In other words, they're set. They're committed. They're not moving. In other words, what happens in the plan isn't shifting and isn't moving and isn't changing, isn't catching God off guard. It's probably catching us off guard, but not Him. And you know, think about that. How many times can we apply this simple concept to our own personal life? The fact that God's plan isn't shifting, it's not moving, it's fixed. You know how many times we're thrown off guard because the plan seems to change? A wrench seems to be thrown in our life. Oh no, everything, you know, it sets us back because it changes. It puts us in a place that we weren't before. We were moving in a positive direction and now we seem to have a setback. Think about this verse. You didn't catch God off guard. You didn't surprise Him. It's all part of the plan. And so why are we acting like we're surprised? We really shouldn't. We really shouldn't. And I think this is where faith should kick in and say this has already been long ago resolved. There is a solution there. It's just we have to realize that the solution has already been provided. Do you realize that's half the battle? To realize that the solution is already there and it's already been provided? Actually, that is the battle for the Christian, right? Faith. And I think that's really what makes a Christian flexible in life, is faithfulness. Your faithfulness to trust God is what makes you flexible with the different things that happen, the different things that take place, the unexpected. I mean, let's be honest, things are thrown at you that are completely and totally unexpected. What do? You absorb it with a faith sponge is what you do. You catch it in faith. It's like going out for a pass and you catch it with soft hands and you just hold on to it. You hold on to it, right? You don't take it on the inside and lose your mind over it. You don't internalize it in a way that you can actually solve the problem, right? You catch it in faith and you leave it here for God, right? Here, you take that one back. Maybe you throw it back. Whew. You take it. Hot potato, right? Anyways, I just, this verse kind of made me think about that. So Jesus is certainly not denying Israel's future restoration. Which we already saw. Matthew 15:24 is a good verse for this one. Matthew 19:28. Jesus promises the apostles He will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then He spoke of Israel's future repentance in Matthew 23:37-39. So all I'm saying is that none of these things are saying that Israel is permanently set aside and you as the church are just so awesome that you're just going to take all their blessing and take their covenants and their land and everything else. This says otherwise. You know, we have to be sensitive to what the Word of God says. And I know the sin nature is involved in false doctrines. There's always an underlying motivation of why there's a false doctrine. always, always. And it's always done from a position of not only weakness, but wrong motivation equals evil. That's all there is to it. And it will lead to a place of false teaching if we're not careful. And if we desire something in the flesh, we will relate that and extract it from the scriptures to justify a false view. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. So the last one here is replacement theology has a tendency to spiritualize scripture. If it doesn't agree with the theology, they kind of spiritualize it away. In other words, they don't interpret it literally, which is what we stand on, right? We will attempt to interpret the scripture literally 9 times out of 10. There are times when obviously God is trying to tell us something and He's using an analogy. He's using a metaphor. He's using things that, but you know what? If the scripture doesn't give us that information, we don't inject it with some type of allegory or some type of, because you can really get a different interpretation from saying that really isn't literally what it means. It's not literally 1,000 years. It's really a day, and it means X, Y, Z. And that happens, believe it or not, with this theology a lot. And if you think about it, they have to do that. Because you can't hold all the nuts and bolts together. Everything's popping out of your theology, right? You have to do something in order to shore it up. So what do? You sort of spiritualize away everything. Some examples of that, if you don't know what I'm talking about, the temple. Remember Ezekiel's vision of a restored temple? They say that's the church, a form of the church. I mean, you know, it's not even literal, right? Or they say that's the presence of God among believers, not a physical third temple in Jerusalem, as the scriptures say it is. Another one is the millennial promises. And we're almost done. I could tell some of y'all are getting the shakes. Maybe I'm getting the shakes too. Some of y'all are like, nope. You know, we only get to do this twice a week, right? The millennial promises. And those are references to the Davidic throne and an eternal kingdom. They are interpreted as being fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. See how they shift things to make them have a different meaning? Blessings and curses. The curses on Israel for disobedience are seen as historically being fulfilled already. AD 70 and the Babylonian exile. And the blessings to Israel are yours now. So that's how that gets interpreted many times. So all this to say is, in my humble opinion, this doctrine, this theology is a power grab by the sin nature. You know, there's a underlying motivation to everything. And many times you'll see that it's rooted in some sin nature or some sin like jealousy. Jealousy. Right? Remember Ishmael against the Jews, right? Historically, that line, the Arabs, are still to this day against the Jews. So there is some animosity there, and it's rooted in the sin nature. And guess what? They have scripture to back that view up. It's called in the Quran. All those darn infidels. Well, there's a whole lot of them here, and we aren't going anywhere. So, but that's, I think, where we'll stop on this theology of the Jews, at least how we should view them. But I hope it has helped you a little bit to see where the Jews stand, how we view them, how other people are trying to attack them, and why they're attacking them. makes perfect sense. Why? Because this theology is rooted in Satan. Anti-Semitism is rooted in Satan. That's where it originated. So, there you go. So anyways, when we come back, we will actually start a book of the Bible. And I'm excited about that. I think this may be our first book, right?
Since Ephesians,
yeah. That's right. I think I finished up on Ephesians for Roy, but it was at the very end of that book. And then we took a tour. We went through different topics and, I was sort of intimidated, scared that I wouldn't live long enough to teach through the Bible. So I didn't get into a Bible book, all these stupid thoughts. But who cares about all that? If I die at the first book, well, so be it. At least we'll have one book under our belt. But we'll start with a short book. I'll put it like that. How's that? And then maybe we'll build up. Yeah. So we'll go from there. So anyways, we'll see what God has to offer. I'll tell you this. I'll give you a hint and see if anybody can guess it. It's a very applicational book in the Christian walk, the daily Christian walk. So you have, it's a fairly short book. It's very applicational in the sense of experiential sanctification. In other words, the walk. Right? I figured we are in a good position to take a look at that. Who isn't? Right? So with that being said, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for just allowing us to come here to meet, just to see your amazing words and to understand them a little bit better and to see clear into your plan for our lives. And most importantly, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who provided our salvation. And the only thing that stands between people and their eternal life is what they think about Jesus Christ. That's it. Your word tells us if we believe in Jesus, we are eternally saved, eternally secure, and able to live in a relationship with you. And that's forever. So faith is the entrance. Faith is the portal through which we gain eternal life. And we thank you so much for being able to simply put that trust in you, in Jesus, who has already paid the penalty. He's already done the work. And that's why he can offer us the gift of eternal life. We thank you so much, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.